We're going to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. You may not believe that, but we are. Wasn't it a beautiful morning this morning? I took the dog out and noticed the frost on the roofs. And my tomato plants were still outside. I wasn't too happy about that, but they seemed to have survived it. It certainly seemed to be a little colder than any forecast had given anyway. Maybe when we watch those TV programs, they're talking about Atlanta, and it always tends to be a little warmer there probably than it is here. So anyway, I was thinking of the old saying that Vance Havner used to use concerning the fall of the year. He used to comment that sort of reminded him of that verse about when Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniac. You remember that they found him clothed and in his right mind. And Vance Havner used to say, well, at least people may not be in their right minds, but they are getting clothed now. So that kind of helps a little bit. We're looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 28. I'm reading the whole passage there, or we're really only going to focus on about the last four verses, but just kind of puts things in perspective just a little bit, brings us up to speed. Checking yesterday and during the week on the last time I preached on this topic was March the 23rd, 2014. How time flies. So you've probably long forgotten what it was that we talked about that time, but anyway, let's pick it up at verse 16 and we'll go from there. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Great way to conclude a letter. I was thinking over this morning as Buddy was talking about the sending of a letter. You know, we mostly send emails, don't we? How are you? or words to that effect. I think I've probably said it before. I can't stand text messaging. I don't use it. I fiddle around trying to find those little letters. I don't have one of those smartphones yet. It would be smarter than I am, so I don't need that. Prefer to be a little smarter than the phone still, hopefully. But anyway, to sort of try to bring us up to speed just a little bit, because I think we actually started this book probably almost 3 years ago when Pastor was sick. And you remember, had a few weeks in the pulpit at that time. And I did manage to get up to speed a little bit at that time. Now I'm kind of rusty again, but hope you'll bear with me on that. It's kind of like when you play the organ. Oh, folks, pray for me on that. I enjoy doing that. And I know you like to hear the sound of the organ once in a while. We don't hear it very often. I'm certainly not good enough to pray for congregational singing. Debbie would leave me in the dust somewhere, and you guys would be wondering where you were. But I was just saying to Chris before the service, you know, you practice. Sunday afternoon, if I'm playing in the evening, I can play through a piece no less than 10 times and play it perfectly every time. I sit there while the ushers stand here getting ready to take up the offering, and it's like the music turns to Egyptian hieroglyphics. And you stare at it and you think, where do I start? And you get started and everything seems to be flowing quite nicely, and you're starting to look towards the end of the piece of music and thinking, I made it. And you play a wrong note. And now you're in the tailspin. Zoom, straight down. And you drag yourself off the organ bench thinking, boy, I need to just tell Sherry to take me off the list. I'm not ready for this. And I don't know how to cope with that, folks. I mean, I know that I'm among friends. It's not like you're all sitting there waiting for the first mistake. I know you're praying for me. But I guess it's just practice, practice, practice. Time, time, time. But anyway, that's totally irrelevant talking about this morning. I don't know how I got there. But anyway, you remember Paul had begun this missionary work at Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy. We saw that back in Acts chapter 17, 1-4, if you want to check on the background of that again. Major problem for Paul, he'd been there about 3 weeks. He got a lot of work done in 3 weeks in Thessalonica. But his biggest problem was Jewish opposition. And let's make no mistake about it, opposition to the gospel continues to this day. In evangelical churches, we tend to look at the nation Israel and say, they can do no wrong. God said, I will bless and curse those who curse you. Jesus took issue so many times with the Jewish religious leaders. The religious issues have not gone away to this day. Most of the Jews today are probably agnostic or atheistic. And the few remaining Orthodox are still very much opposed to the gospel, very much opposed to the work of the Apostle Paul. I've got this written in my notes somewhere. I'm jumping way ahead of myself. But I remember a Bible prof who had been to Israel as part of a trip to look at the various places related to the scriptures. He said, we had a tour guide that took us around on the bus. And he said, as far as Jesus was concerned, he was fairly easygoing. You know, Jesus was a good teacher. But he said he absolutely hated the Apostle Paul. He said, whenever that name came up, you could see the hatred in his eyes. And he said, we have no time for that man. A turncoat. And I suppose, in a way, you can see view. Someone has been maybe a Bible teacher in the evangelical church, and all of a sudden he turns his back upon the faith that he once espoused. We had one in Canada years ago. You may have heard his name. I think it was Charles Templeton. Had TV programs. He was an evangelist, led many people to the Lord, as far as I know. Today he speaks against the very gospel that he once preached. And of course, within evangelical circles, his name is not a very popular name, naturally. Folks, the topic of this is obviously, but you know, I've asked the Lord many times, if I ever turn my back upon your word, take me home right now. I would never want to do that. I cannot understand why a man would do that. Once again, I'm already on a rabbit trail, but anyway, you know one thing we didn't do just now? I got so busy rambling on about organs and all the rest of it. We read scripture and we didn't pray. Let's just do that. Father, we thank you for this time we can share. Thank you, Father, for your word, that we have it so readily available to us today, anywhere. Those of us with computers and smartphones can even download it and read it there. Lord, we have no excuse for not knowing it. Help us, Father, as we look into it this morning to present it clearly, not to distort it or in any way misuse it, but, Lord, that it might bless the hearers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Jews basically ran Paul out of Thessalonica. And you remember he went on to Athens, where they were a little more sort of, not as violent in their opposition. They were worldly wise, and they sort of mocked him as he spoke about the resurrection. He was probably somewhat discouraged at this point. After all, he'd obeyed the Lord in going out to Macedonia, as he was told to do. But I think his faithfulness is reported the state of affairs at Thessalonica from Silas and Timothy. Seems like he was almost renewed in his zeal at this report. Just turn back with me for a moment to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews. And when they opposed themselves, blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. There we really get the background of the shift of Paul's ministry out towards us. And it's thanks to Paul's ministry that probably even we're here today. We don't know just how the gospel went from there and how it crossed into Europe and the rest of the Western world. And it's from here in Corinth that Paul most likely wrote his letter to the Thessalonians. The purpose of the letter, as we said way back when, was to explain the facts surrounding his departure, because it was a somewhat hurried departure, and to clear up some misunderstandings which he left concerning the Lord's return for believers. Paul certainly believed that the Lord's return was imminent, and all of what he has said to the Thessalonians has been in light of this fact. And so Paul is about to conclude this letter to his church. The Spirit leads him to conclude it in much the same way as you or I might conclude it. Close friend. I think they in this, not only about the events of Christ, reading those events, and by reading the way Paul puts it, we read between the lines just a little. I think we can see something about the Paul himself. One of the potentials in the life of a person who is in service of Christ, and we see his zeal, we read that just a moment ago. I want to look this morning at basically four characteristics of a God and how he sees himself. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 2, we read, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." Seems obvious that he didn't quit praying church when he left. He knew that their conversion was a work of the grace of God. Not his cleverness, not his ability to speak. In fact, we know Corinthians, he tells us that he doesn't have a very great ability to speak, that he's not particularly notable in appearance or in his abilities. He also mentioned to them in chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, "For ye remember, brethren, our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Unlike some modern-day evangelists, Paul's concern and priority was not money. He worked to earn a living, tent maker. Neither was he a prosperity god. We've all heard, amazed one day, I had my lunch and I watched a little bit on TV. I don't know, I may have mentioned this before, but started flipping up through the religious channels up around 300 or something like that. Not very often I do that. Came across some lady there, I can't even remember her name. I better not try to put a name to it because I might give you the wrong name. But after chatting away for a while, she immediately launched in. As far as I'm concerned, she shouldn't have been preaching anyway. But she launched right in there to saying, "You know, if you just send me $100, God will reward you time." I turned it off. I was so disgusted. It just left me feeling cold. Paul knew what his trade was. Chapter 2, verse 20. "For ye are our glory and joy." To meet with those, I don't know if you've ever led anyone to Christ, if you've ever had that privilege. And I'm not here to beat you up this morning if you haven't, but the feeling is tremendous. And to get together with them later and see their changed lives, get to talk to them, disciple them, bring them up in the Lord. I don't think there's anything quite like it. Boy, talk about building you up. They are your glory and joy. Remember the first one I led to Christ? It's a year, almost a year to the day after I got saved. And there was a manager at an electrical that I used to do business with, Doug Henriksen. His name was up in Canada there. Took him out for lunch. And had lunch, of course, and chatted about the business and all the rest of it. And brought it around to the gospel. And I went through the gospel step by step as best as I could. Remember, I'm a new Christian. I'd only been a believer a year myself. And at the end of it all, I said to him, "Would you like to receive Christ?" And he said, "Yeah." And I thought, Lord, what do I do now? I lost in whatever. But anyway, led him in prayer. Saw him most days because I was in the holidays. That was usually my first stop in the morning on the way out. And watched him grow. Boy, that was like a birthday gift from the Lord himself. It was almost a year, as I said, after I'd been saved. And I don't know how he's doing now. I've lost touch over the years, but I expect to see him in glory. He's part of my glory and joy. Well, Paul knew his responsibilities. First part of chapter 4 are really instructions on godly living. All are practical. There's nothing far out in any of this. And we've already mentioned he set the example by working himself. And as we continue our overview, we come to what we might well be considered the central theme of the letter. He offers his consolation, chapter 4. Seems there may have been some misunderstandings on this topic, verses 13 through 18. What might happen to those who died before return? Where were they? What was their situation? What might be the of his return? And of course, those questions continue, right? We hear them from various folks. Sometimes we maybe even wonder ourselves, particularly as the Lord tarries and we look forward so much to his coming, and yet, you know, for whatever his reasons, he has not seen fit to return yet. We believe in that event called the rapture of the church. We're somewhat in a minority, really, when you think about it. Even among believers, there are many today who certainly don't see the sequence that we see. There are many attacks on that doctrine. One of the reasons that I think it is probably correct, you know what I'm talking about, then that is simply the pre-tribulational return of out of this world before the 7 years of tribulation. It's called a premillennial view among theologians. There are those today that really attack that, and because they attack it so much, makes me wonder if, yeah, it must be right. The devil doesn't spend much time on false teaching, but he will attack the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Bible wherever he can. And scoffers and doubters try to make the rapture doctrine something that came out of the 18th or 19th century. 19th. They speak of a girl by the name of Margaret MacDonald. I don't know who Margaret MacDonald is. Never heard of her until I came across this particular attack. They also attacked John Nelson Darby, who you may have heard of. He was a Brethren preacher. Did some very good sound teaching, as far as I can tell. But he is believed or said to have discovered the rapture teaching in 1827, 3 years before Margaret MacDonald had her vision. I don't know why people take time on that. What's the simple answer? Go back. Help my you to it. Colossians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 24, Luke 23, Mark 13. All of those passages deal surrounding the return of Christ. And through them in many places and into 2 Thessalonians, of course, we see the sequence of events. Get it from Scripture. Don't waste time on these guys. You know, in fact, the Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter 3:3, maybe Pastor will get there in a year or two. I don't mean that in a kind of a derogatory way. Please don't misunderstand me. Simply that he takes the time on the word, and it will be a while before he gets there, if he even goes into 2 Peter. But Peter said, knowing this first, I'm in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And he goes on, I don't have it written in my notes, but saying, where is his coming? For since the days of the fathers, and this paraphrase, things remain as they are. And you see one of those, you've just seen one of the signs. You talk about wars, pestilences, and boy, are we pestilences these days. You know, pestilences, it's a disease. We are looking at probably the most severe disease that we've ever seen. Now we have one in our country. We don't know how it will spread. And I'm certainly not fear-mongering. Not afraid of it either. Because the worst thing it can do is take me home. But at the same time, it is a real concern. And these are the kind of things that we're seeing, and people will say, well, these things, though. Don't up on that. I mean, look at the plagues in the Middle Ages. There's always been wars and rumors of wars, but Christ has not come yet. What I would point out to them is that, doing a little reading on this Ebola thing just yesterday, the first known outbreak of it, 1960, in some small village in Africa, don't even remember the name, it killed a number of people, but then it gradually faded out. No record of such a disease before 1976. And then, of course, there have been similar outbreaks over the years, each one seemingly worse than the one before, until the one that we're dealing with now, which has killed I don't know how many people. And now, of course, with modern jet travel and so on, we can find it in our own country. It's not just over there, and we can be confident in the knowledge that it won't ever give us a problem. We have the problem. If this thing gets out, it could spread like wildfire. Now, of course, the media seem to specialize in that, and like I say, I don't get scared over that. I'm not hiding under the bed. Worst thing can happen is I'll be home. That's it. I'll be one of the dead in Christ at that point. So, you know. But anyway, there was this encouragement and consolation for those who may have been misunderstanding to some degree the sequence of events. His concern then was for the that you sorrow not, or that ye sorrow not. Most important. Even as others which have no hope. One of the things we constantly have to remind ourselves, and I do definitely, is our loss is not permanent. Our loss is permanent. I look forward to seeing my late wife. That's no put down of my present wife. I love her dearly. And I look forward to her being there as well. I don't know how that's all going to work out, but hey, you know, that loss is not permanent. I'm going to see those folks again. We'll be perfect then. Paul knew about suffering and loss. He had probably lost friends and relatives over the years, although he doesn't mention it specifically. I think he'd probably lost a lot of friends over his conversion to Christianity. Was Paul ever married? Well, he certainly didn't oppose marriage. We see that throughout his writings. But the Bible does not specifically say, so I wouldn't step out on a limb there, but he wasn't. But he knew loss. Acts 26, verse 5 says, "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strict, straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He was very, very in that Pharisee. Philippians 3, 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, the Pharisee." He was a tremendous persecutor of the new church. You remember those early days, it's generally believed that he was involved in the stoning of Stephen, probably even held the coats of the people that were throwing the stones. He says himself, Acts 22:4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." I mentioned at the beginning this tour guide who seemed to have such a hatred for Paul. I would imagine that those he left within that Pharisaical religion hated him particularly. There's no wonder they hounded him the way he did. He knew what it was like to lose friends, to be out on your own. And so he could sympathize with these who had lost relatives and friends and seek to minister to them. Concern for the blessed, and by the blessed I mean those not currently suffering major troubles. Comfort for one another. Last verse of that passage in chapter 4. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God, brother, even the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We're blessed. If we're not suffering real difficulties this morning, and we all do, it seems, at one point or another, but that's where we can be a comfort. That's where God can use us in ministering to those who are going through tough times. He comforted too in reminding them that no believer will miss Christ's return. The concern was among some of those people, we suspect, that they thought that if someone died, that somehow they might miss the return of Christ. And I know I've said this before in preaching this particular book. We'll be among the first. If we pass away, let's be specific, if we die and are buried, the dead in Christ rise first. We'll be on our way before the rest of you guys. So, hey, that's not too bad. Remember Job? It's my favorite verses in the Old Testament, are Job chapter 19, 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand a day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What did Job know about all of this? Job is generally considered, theologians, to be perhaps the oldest book in Scripture. And yet there is Job talking like a Christian. Just like he'd known Christ. He knows my Redeemer. Handel put those words to music. You remember in the Messiah? I won't try to sing it for you. That really would do it. But that's a tremendous thought. Death is not a great concern to us in the long term. He displays his conviction, has a real desire for his converts to move forward, and we might say then he displays his conviction in prayer for us. Mention that verse, chapter 1, verse 2. And that is probably one of the most critical requirements of discipleship. We spoke a moment ago about the joy of leading someone to Christ if that opportunity should come for you. The next important job after that is to... Paul did that. I remember a Sunday school teacher in my early days as a believer, probably in the first months. He's a great teacher. He said to me one day, I pray for the preservation of your testimony. I never thought of that before, but that hit me as I thought about it. I pray for the preservation of your testimony, that you're going to stand as a believer, that you won't become a Paul Templeton who turns his back on the faith that he professed and then turns around. I thank the Lord for those prayers from that man. Still know him to this day. A little old now, but he's still around at the moment. Hope he's still praying for me. Earlier, Paul had said, we noted, that he said in chapter 5 this morning, pray without ceasing. The original word there, translated without ceasing, means something which is not something which is never interrupted, but rather something which is constantly recurring. Kind of like when we get a hacking cough, you know, the kind of thing, you cough and you struggle for 10 minutes and whatever you use. And then you don't cough again for a while, but eventually you probably do until you finally overcome this bug. And really, that's what Paul is saying here. That's the way your prayer should be, without ceasing. Don't give up on praying for anybody. Doesn't mean you've got to pray for them every minute of the day. But when you think about it, I don't know when your best prayer times are. For me, it's when I walk the dog. He does his own thing. He knows about an eighth of an inch off the ground, and I just sort of acts like a boat anchor for me. And, you know, he's fun to walk. But there are times I have with the Lord. It's not kneeling by the bed. It's there I can be away from everything that distracts, open air. And you can talk to the Lord as things come to mind. Now, the people on the subdivision probably think I'm that old man that goes around talking to himself. I don't care. I'm talking to the Lord. That's the important thing. The fact that Paul felt his need of prayers of living Christians and often asked for them You remember he says towards the end of this, the closing remark that we really haven't focused on much. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Paul needed the prayers of those believers just as much as we need the prayers of other believers. But you notice, if you go through the letters of Paul, and nowhere does he tell you, you better pray to the Blessed Virgin for me, or you better pray to the saints. Our connection is directly with the Lord. We don't need that false teaching. No inspired man ever did, and none who rightly understand and obey the scriptures will ever do that. Don't pray to the saints or any of that kind of stuff. And if Paul needed prayer, we know how strong a believer he was. How much more do we need prayer? Dr. William Sadler prayed for the mind and the soul. If Christianity were practically applied to everyday life, it would so purify and vitalize the race that at least one half of our sickness and sorrow would disappear. I believe that's so true. We resort to, or so many do, I'm not saying every Christian, but so many resort to the psychiatrist, the psychologist, and they take us gospel, whatever those fellows say. Half of the time to the Lord about it, he's the best psychiatrist we could ever have. He displays his conviction in church relationships. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I'll say more about that in a moment. He recognizes the need for fellowship. The writer to Hebrews, now I believe the writer to Hebrews was probably Paul. I know there are some who would disagree with me, but that doesn't matter. It's truth. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, I underline this next phrase, as ye see the day approaching. We need each other more church fellowships in these last days than we ever did. We really need to be concerned for each other. I believe that the spiritual attack which we're facing in this world is increasing and will continue to increase as we get closer to the Lord's return. We seem to see it on every side. If you watch the news, and it seems like everywhere, all over this world, there are troubles and riots and strife of all kinds. The devil is working overtime, and he's doing a good job. Occasionally, I don't know about you, but in the course of my ministry, I came across what I would call the guy or the lady that says, I have no need of church. Those people there, they're always fighting and falling out and everything else. I don't need that. I can have a relationship with the Lord without the church. We had the first church I was in. I was actually serving my internship there. I was supposed to be taking care of outreach. And this lady attended the church at this one that didn't come at all. And so I was dispatched. Yeah, that was interesting. He said he never crossed the doors of a church. And 9 times out of 10, you will find some strange doctrines in such a one. Ran into one with this guy. Sat there, talked for a while. He said, do you know, we are already in the millennium. What? Really? Oh, yeah. And he could give me, he's living in the millennium. Already, we're in the millennium. I didn't think on my feet. Basically, I ran out of there with my tail between my legs. I hate to confess that, but I did. Didn't know what to say. What I told him today is, well, that's kind of interesting. Because the Bible tells me that during the millennium, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Well, he's sure doing a good job today if this is the millennium. Don't think on your feet like that. Like I say, I ran. But they're the kind of things you come across, and they're the kind of things that you and I, if we avoid our fellowship with other believers, could easily fall into. They're all over the TV and the internet. Just takes a little reading there, and you could be way in a rabbit trail like you would never believe. Paul speaks there of a holy, I'm not going to major on this, but speaks of it in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. I won't ask you to turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. Peter says there, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Acts 20, 37. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So are we out of line here? Should we all be kissing each other when we come in? I'm not going to try that. I think it's simply a cultural matter. Shouldn't be pressed too far. We shouldn't do that. It was a practice in those days, in those particular cultural groups, to greet one another with a holy kiss. Men would kiss men, women would kiss women. Mostly today, of course, avoided in Western churches, and I think that's a wise policy. A good handshake is just as good and means the same thing. That's as far as I'm going with that. Paul says it, we need to address it, but greet one another, be concerned for one another. Preach the word. I charge you by the Lord, Paul says, chapter verse 27, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He makes it a solemn requirement. Scripture optional in our teaching and preaching. There are churches today, and I was in some of them years ago. I'm not going to name any around here because I don't know what's happening around here, but the text was probably Newsweek, and we need to make sure that always our text is the Word of God and that it's preached and clearly preached week by week, and I thank the Lord for a pastor that does that and continues to. While time doesn't permit us to major on the topic of the integration of Scripture and psychology, that would be a top series of messages. But Paul closes this letter with something which is so active in his ministry and in his focus, and I would call it confirmation. He draws our attention back to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to his hearers and to us. Still central, 2,000 years. A prominent Old Testament word in grace is the chesed. This word speaks of deliverance from enemies, affliction, or adversity. It also denotes enablement, daily guidance, forgiveness, and preservation. The grace of Christ does all that. God's grace does all of that for us, doesn't it? Preserves us from our enemies, gives us guidance, forgiveness, and preservation. Paul never forgot the grace of Christ. And if you look at his letters, I must confess, I did a computer search on this. This is not a manual search, but it came back that there are 89 in 83 verses. And in all of Paul's epistles, you will notice that he begins by addressing this issue of grace, and he concludes his letters by addressing this issue of grace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed to me then that this is more than a casual greeting. This is important. It's tempting to read that and think, well, that's just the same way as we might write, hope you keep him well. But no, I think it was much more than a casual greeting. After opening Ephesians 1 verse 2, he speaks there of grace, picks it up. And I want us to go there because I want us to see this. Ephesians 2. Normally we read 8 and 9, but I would like to pick it up at verse 7. That in the ages to come, exceeding riches of him in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's that verse 7 that kind of struck me in this particular instance anyway, that in the ages to come, this grace is going to be shown, it's going to be effective in the working of God's will towards those that he wishes to bring to himself. I'm particularly fond of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 because it was that God used initially to get me thinking. And this is why it is so important to use the Word of God. I was in an Episcopal church back in late 70s, early 80s, in Calgary, Alberta. And I didn't pay much attention. I wasn't much interested. It was something that we did. My wife was really the, the instigator and the one to go to church. And so I'd go a week and sit there. We're going to have for lunch and all the rest of it. One week, they had a separate reader who used to read scripture before the preacher got up to preach. And he got up, and he read from Ephesians 2 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that one went through. And I didn't get saved that day, but I couldn't get that out of my mind. That's why scripture is so important. And God eventually used that to help me to see that all of the hope that we have of heaven is of his grace, not by any works that we've done, any righteousness that we have. Paul reminds us too that no one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, just a couple of pages over, 12 to 15, Paul writing of himself here, and I thank Christ Jesus, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Then notice these next couple of verses. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul knew what he was. He knew where he'd come from. He's a change. As pastor has said on more than one occasion, and I'm sure it's correct, that he's heard your testimonies. I don't think we even have any visitors this morning, that you have personally placed your faith and trust in Christ. But the thing that I would say, if there were anyone hearing me right now who has not done that, would simply be, no one is beyond the grace of God. No one. You might sit there and say, well, you don't know. You know, I did some terrible things and God could never accept me. God maybe doesn't accept me now. I've made a print of faith. God accepts me or not. Oh, beloved, he does. On the authority of the Apostle Paul, his grace is there. If a man like Paul could receive this of God, so can you and I. There is no one beyond the grace of Christ. Don't ever let the devil tell you, you've done it. God doesn't do with you. You're out beyond the pale. Oh, in the authority of the Word of God, we can say that. Robert Robinson, name you may not know, but he was apprenticed as a barber. Had some wild times. And he went to hear George Whitefield. This was back in the 1800s when Whitefield was preaching. The text was Matthew chapter verse 7. You may not be able to pull that out of thin air, but it was, O generation of vipers, who hath warned thee of the wrath to come? And he said that it haunted him. Ears have that reliability and authority of the Word of God. In penitence and faith. And said, well, for well nigh, as even after hearing what you said, I walked in darkness and fear. But in his 20th year, I found peace by believing. You find it in the first line of verse 1, the first line of verse 3. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Speaks of God's keeping grace. Hither by thy grace. We are today in our walk with Christ by God's grace. We couldn't even keep ourselves in the faith unless it were for his grace. Marvelous grace. He doesn't say it in so many words, but I think that it would not be incorrect to imply that in these last few verses, Paul is saying, be aware of this until the Lord comes. We're some 1900 years removed from this particular church in Thessalonica. But Paul's words are just as applicable to us today. No wonder he could say in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." More to say, but I think I'm going to have to leave it there. Our time has just got away. But one thing just to emphasize in concluding, that notice the other words with Paul's ending salutation there. Grace be. In other words, where he uses other verses where he uses that word grace, he also speaks of grace and peace. You can't have peace with this. Comes first. Folks try it. I tried it for years. Material possessions, some degree of religion, climbing the social ladder, hobbies, no real peace. The only peace was found in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would hope that this morning I'm not speaking to anyone who has not made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you, Father, for the way it speaks to us just today, just as much as it must have done to those Thessalonians. Father, as we look forward to your return, we see many things going on around us that are of great concern today. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes. And Lord, those who are in such things tell us that they are on an increasing scale to what they were many years ago. And Lord, we can read the paper or watch in crime and viciousness in our societies. And we know that the enemy works hard to destroy and to kill. And Lord, we would pray that in these last days, first of all, that if there be anyone here this morning who has never received that grace of Christ, that by that simple prayer, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," that this morning would be the day they would place their faith in him. Father, work in our society. Help us to be salt and light, living in the light of his coming. And we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.